Good morning. Ben is out at our West Campus preaching to those guys out there in Katy, and so it is a privilege to be with you here this morning. I want to start by talking a little bit about disappointment. How many of you have ever been disappointed before? You can remember a moment in your life where you had expectations of one thing and then reality smacks you in the face and you are just, Maybe you were a kid and you wanted a Christmas present or a birthday present, and then you open the present that you thought was that present, and you can't even feign excitement. Like, you're just, disappointed. I remember one of the most disappointed moments of my entire life. It was in 2005. The Astros had made it to the World Series. First time. It was an amazing year. It was the year of glory. It was a year where it was this redemption story. Like, there was no way we were meant to win it. And like any true Astros fan, I put in my name into the lottery to purchase tickets to the World Series. All of my friends did. I knew 100 different people that put their name into the lottery system to go buy some World Series tickets. Of course, at the time, 2005, I was a young guy, didn't have a whole lot of money. But if I got tickets, of course, you got to make that happen. And I was the only one I knew that got tickets. And so there was this day that was coming up where you could log in, and you had to log in at a certain time, and then you just choose which tickets that are available, which ones you want. And so we start talking about it, and one of my friends says, "You're going to sell those, aren't you?" And I said, "Of course not, man. I'm a true Astros fan, all right? I was raised in Houston. I love the Astros. You can't sell out on your team by selling the tickets. You got to show up." And he said, "You know, you could probably sell those for, $5,000. I said, maybe I'll look at it. Just a little bit." And so when it comes online, I'm hitting refresh. The moment I can buy tickets. The plan was buy the best, most expensive tickets that you could possibly buy. And so I bought 4 tickets, the most expensive tickets that were really, really close, and then immediately put them on eBay. And my friends were like, when it's a lot of money and you can stay at home and watch on a big screen and really cheer loudly and make money. It's a win-win. Here was the one problem with my purchase. I purchased 4 tickets, really good tickets, to game 5 of the World Series. Now, a few of you laugh at this because you know what happened in 2005. You see, it's a best of 7 game series. That means that one team has to win 4. So game 5 is not guaranteed. But here was the thing. We were a team of destiny. We were really, really good. There was no way we weren't going to win at least one game. All of my roommates and I, we were sure that at least we'd get one out of it. And so I put them on eBay, and man, before the World Series even starts, the bids start going up and up and up and up and up and up. I'm at $6,000 sold for 4 tickets. I'm giddy. I'm just out of college, and I'm just at this point where, like, this is going to be the greatest thing of my entire life. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to put it all in the stock market. I'm going to retire, man. That was my mindset at the time. So game 1 comes, and it's kind of a heartbreaker deal. We lose at the very end of the game. Game 2 comes. Game 1's like, we're in Chicago. It's no big deal. We lost one. We'll get the second one. It goes into the 9th inning, and Scott Pesednik hits a home run for them, walk-off. You know how many home runs Scott Pesednik could hit the entire year? 0. 0, ladies and gentlemen. Hits a walk-off home run. I remember after game 2, like, pacing, just like, guys, we just need one game, man. Just one game, all right? We still got this, all right? There's 2 more games left. They're coming home. We can win one. We can win one. Game 3, 14 innings. Epic, epic game that we lose. Game 4, lose again. We were losing by 1 and 2 runs. That was it. And I remember that feeling when we lost the 4th game. And the bid of $6,000 no longer counted for Jack Squat. Talk about disappointment. I walked around in a daze. On the one side, the fan of me that loved the Astros, it was just like a sucker punch right in the gut. But then on the other side, the fan of me that wanted $6,000, that part of me, sucker punch right to the gut. And I was just depressed. I was walking around, and one of my roommates said, it's your fault. I said, what? It's not my fault. They said, you shouldn't have sold the tickets. If you were a true fan and would have showed up, the moment you decided you were selling out on your team of destiny, gone. So it's my fault. Sorry about that, the rest of Houston, 2005. I just remember disappointment and feeling like my world was crashing down. I mean, that's a little bit of a stretch, but not too far. I mean, I was in the dumps for a long time. We're looking at a character today, and when it starts off, he's in the worst possible down low valley of his life. We're looking at a guy that is not someone that you've probably spent a whole lot of time reading about. His name is Ezekiel. And where we pick it up is he is an exile. He, along with about 10,000 people from Judah, have been carried off to Babylon. They've been carried off in captivity. Some of them ended up in the palace, but some of them ended up basically in refugee camps. These were wealthy, higher, upper level people when they were in Judah. Now they're being brought over and they have been put into manual labor. That they're away from their home, which to us in our modern day culture, we move around a lot. We make home wherever we are. That's just kind of what we do. But back then, wherever you were born, most people never left within 50 miles of where they were born. They were there the rest of their life. And so to be removed away from home, removed away from family, removed away from where God was. In their mind, God was in the temple. He was in Jerusalem. They've been departed away from him. They're in an absolute low, low place. If you've got your Bible, open up with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Start in verse 1. Let's look at the first three verses together. It says this. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzai, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Okay, now let's pause for a second and get a little bit of background, because context of what's going on is really important. So we're really quickly going to do some history of Israel. So you've got the very first king of Israel is a guy named Saul. Right after Saul is a guy named David. David, who beat Goliath. He is like the king of kings. He's the guy that everybody just loved, David. He was this amazing, righteous king that loved God with all of his heart. He has a son named Solomon. Solomon becomes the next king. He's this wise ruler, grows the empire. They're really, really wealthy, doesn't do a great job with succession planning. And when he is gone, the nation splits. So Israel gets split in half. It's called the divided kingdom. So you have the northern tribe of Israel. That's 10 different tribes, and they are called Israel. And then you have the southern tribe, or the southern part of Israel. That's just two different tribes, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And they're called Judah from now on. They have Jerusalem. They have the temple. And then the northern tribe, the northern part of Israel, their new main city becomes Samaria. And so you've got these divided kingdom. And so throughout scripture, what happens is we've got a little bit of the story of what's going on up there and a little bit of the story of what's going on down here. On the northern tribes, that's where you've got Ezekiel and you've got Elisha. And they tend to be a more wicked people that are constantly, the kings are turning away from God, away from God, away from God. So they split in 975 BC. Then in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes, they're taken over by Assyria. They're taken into captivity, and then we never hear from them again. Like, they just disappear. Now, some of that is scriptural. You go all the way back to in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, you've got this something called the Mosaic Covenant. And that is God saying that if you will do these things, if you will follow my laws, follow my commandments, if you will love me, then I will protect you. But if you don't, then I will curse you. And as a result of that, God literally says, you will be taken into captivity by your enemies, and then you will be no more. And that's exactly what happens with the 10 northern tribes. And so if you're in Judah, if you're one of those, the southern part of Israel, you're watching that happen. They're aware of what's going on. But in the back of their mind, they're thinking, you see, the difference with us is we've got Jerusalem. We've got the temple. It's like our get out of jail free card. That no matter what comes against us, we've got the presence of God in the temple. And so nothing could ever defeat us. And they had that mindset. And then the Chaldeans, which is the same thing as Babylon. It's just the kind of the new Babylon 2.0. Babylon had risen, and then they got taken over by the Assyrians, and then Babylon came back, and they get called the Chaldeans, but it's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, lays siege to him, and the first king dies. His son, who's 18, takes over, and within 3 months, he surrenders. He says, okay, well, we're not going to continue this war. We're going to surrender our nation to you. That king gets taken over into captivity, and 10,000 different exiles get taken into captivity with him. So this is Ezekiel. He's one of those people. He's sitting on, it says that it's a river. It's really this canal that comes, it's an offshoot of a river. He's right by a refugee camp. It says in the 30th year, most likely that's talking about, it's his 30th birthday, when if he was back in Jerusalem, he would have become a priest. And so he's sitting there on his birthday, knowing what should have happened with his life, in this really, really low point, and he's thinking to himself, why has God done this to us? That's what the nation of Judah, that's what they're complaining and grumbling to each other. We know that because there's other texts that are happening simultaneously. The book of Jeremiah is happening at the same time as Ezekiel. The book of Daniel's got some overlap with Ezekiel. And so there's this grumbling and complaining where people are thinking that, why has God abandoned us? What's going on? And then there's some false prophets that were rising up and saying, hey, just hang out. God's going to come in and save us any day now. Don't worry about it. You did nothing wrong. You don't deserve this. And so Ezekiel is sitting on the side of this little canal, and he has this vision of God. Now, I'm going to warn you before we go into the text, this is some crazy stuff. Like, the whole book has got some crazy stuff. It's one of those books that you're reading, and you're like, I have no clue what is going on right now. So hang with us. We're going to walk through some of it. That back in the day, Hebrew rabbis, that they weren't allowed to study the book of Ezekiel until after the age of 30, because they were worried that if young men studied the book of Ezekiel too early, that they wouldn't understand it, they'd get frustrated, and then they'd get frustrated with like the whole Bible. And so that's the book that we're wading into this morning. Look in verse 4. This is what it says. It says, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. Now, pause for a second, because that's significant. The north is where the enemies of Judah always came from. It was always the north that the enemy came from. And so coming out of the north is this whirlwind, a great cloud with raging fire. Fire is always seen as punishment, as judgment, engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber. Out of the midst of the fire, also from within it, came the likeness of four living creatures. Now understand, he says the likeness. He doesn't understand how to describe it, and so he just keeps saying throughout this text, he says the likeness of, similar to, he's saying it's not exactly this, but this is the best way I can describe it. Now one important note, really, especially in this first chapter, but really all of Ezekiel, is the meaning is in the big picture and not in the details. There are people that they take Ezekiel and they try and like crack it down into little mathematical squares, and they say, here's what it means, and here's how it reveals that the end of the world is coming in the year 2000. Like, they do weird things with the details, and that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is the big picture, which we'll talk about in a second. So right now, we know that Ezekiel is terrified. And the reason we know he's terrified is because it's coming from the north. It's surrounded by fire. And so this picture is not a picture of someone coming to rescue him. It's a picture of someone coming, an enemy that's coming in judgment. Verse 7, it says, their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. So they're always going straight, even when they're turning. They're not actually turning, they're always going straight. Verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. Okay, so pause for one more second. So again, it's the imagery that's important of what the symbolism is signifying. So at that time, biblical context, when you think of the four different faces, they're looking in all directions, simultaneous, all the time. One is a man, which represents this highest level of intelligence of a created being. One is a lion, which represents the most fierce, most powerful animal that exists on the earth. One is an ox, the strongest, most valuable animal that existed at the time. One is an eagle, the fastest, the flying, the swiftest, the most agile. So it's more talking about the representation of whatever these creatures are. They are infinitely better than we are. Like all the greatest attributes of the world, of created creatures, are all kind of wrapped up into one. And whatever these things are, that they are amazing. Then look down at verse 26. It says, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. So there's some crazy stuff in there. And you read through that, and you're like, I don't know what's going on. But the big picture is this. That Isaiah has this experience where he gets brought into the presence of God, except he's in the temple of God. And it's this experience where he's just overwhelmed by the power and the presence and the majesty of God. And so he bows down, he recognizes his sinfulness. Ezekiel has a similar experience, except something crazy is happening to him, something that you and I kind of take for granted. But at that time, they only expected the presence of God to be in the temple, just like Isaiah's vision. For the presence of God to be in Babylon, where Ezekiel was absolutely crazy. And he's trying to describe how just utterly unbelievable and infinite this creature is. You've got these cherubim, which we think of cherubim, these little baby naked angels that kind of float around like this, and they're cute and they're friendly and they're nice. That's not the picture in the Bible of what that type of angel is. It's a warrior that is protecting the righteousness of God. That these four angels are carrying around the chariot of God, and describes them as having these wheels that are going all directions, saying that this presence is omnipresent. It's all over the world simultaneously, all at the same time. And it's got eyes everywhere, that it's omniscient. It knows everything that is going on all the time. And so he takes great detail to describe these four angels. And then he goes up to God himself. And he said, I can't even understand or comprehend. And so he's using these kind of vague terms to describe just the glory and the majesty and just the amazingness of the presence of God. But here's the terrifying part. God is not coming into exile with Ezekiel to save Israel. He's not coming to save Judah. He's not coming to say, okay, gang, let's all go back to the temple now together. No, it's the opposite. He's coming from the north. He's coming with fire. He's coming with judgment. This is a picture of a righteous God who is coming to judge his people and to punish. Not exactly one of those ones that you put a bumper sticker of and stick it on a t-shirt and walk around with. It's not a warm, fuzzy picture of it, but that's what's going on. Here's what the issue with the glory of God is. Oftentimes we try and describe how big and how amazing God is. And we use examples like this. We'll say, okay, imagine the difference between a mosquito and a human. That's like the difference between us and God, that we're like this little insignificant mosquito and God is so much bigger. But the problem with that illustration is that a mosquito is finite and we are finite. So there's a measurable difference between us. The difference between us and God is that we are finite and God is infinite, meaning that as great and drastic the difference is between a mosquito and a human, the difference between us and God is so infinitely greater than that, you can't ever comprehend or believe it. That the glory of God reveals to us that we are far, far smaller than we realize. It also reveals to us that God is far, far bigger than we realize. This is the reality that is striking Ezekiel in the face. God is coming to punish and to judge because they broke the Mosaic covenant. I was Googling a couple days ago, and I Googled the phrase, I started to Google, how do you know that someone loves you? And then you know how it auto-fills in? So it auto-filled in on Facebook, which was kind of odd to me. I was just curious, how do you know that someone loves you on Facebook? But apparently there was a lot of people searching for that, so I just went ahead and went with it. I said, how do you know that someone loves you on Facebook? And there were all kinds of different articles. I mean, tons of articles. And so I looked at a few of the articles. And here, this is the title of one. Here's some tips on whether someone likes you or has their eyes on someone else on Facebook. Some of you probably should take some notes here. It says, if they make their profile picture a picture with you, that's a positive sign. If they do this more than once, it is definitely a hint. They'll chat with you frequently on Facebook if they use Facebook chat. They'll comment on an old picture of you. Not just a recent one, but they're over there looking down your whole profile. They'll be texting you, uh-oh, things are getting pretty serious. They'll tell you they miss you even if you haven't been gone too long. And then this was my favorite. They'll use emoticons or lots of exclamation marks in response to you. Note, guys generally don't use these nearly as much as girls do. And as I was reading that, I realized that primarily they're talking about my mom. And all of those things, my mom really loves me because all of those things, old photos, check. Profile picture, check. Emoticons, check. Woo! But ultimately, when you ask the question, how do you know if someone loves you? It ultimately comes down to actions. It's if they love you, they're going to demonstrate their love by how they treat you, how they respond to you, how they talk to you, how you see they are acting around you and around everybody else. And the reality in the Old Testament, it shows us two things very, very clearly. One of them is the sinfulness of man. That time and time and time again, God is saving Israel and Judah, and then they're turning their back on God and turning towards evil and wicked ways over and over and over again. And eventually, the righteousness of God demands judgment. The righteousness of God, a holy God, cannot allow evil and wickedness to continually take place without there being a consequence, a judgment. That's what righteousness demands. So when you look at the book of Ezekiel, this is what sets the stage for this really kind of terrifying nightmare of a scenario for Ezekiel to be the prophet to go and exclaim to the people. And so in the first couple chapters, you have the call that comes to Ezekiel. Then when you look at chapters 3 through 24, it's chapter after chapter with vision after vision, oracle after oracle of judgment and doom. That's what he's talking about. Now, simultaneous to this time, the timeline of what's going on kind of in the world is really important. And so we know that it starts right after, a few years after they've been taken into exile. There's 10,000 of them. And so the uncle of the king gets put as the vassal over Israel. Excuse me, Judah. So he's the vassal. And while he's there, Egypt kind of starts building up their army again. And Judah starts building up their army again. And he decides to revolt. And so while these same oracles of judgment and doom are going on, simultaneous to that, Judah revolts against Babylon. And so Ezekiel is saying God is coming and he's going to use Babylon to judge and destroy us, and we deserve it. It's our fault that what's happening is happening. Then there's this proclamation of judgment against the nations, chapters 25 through 32, that God is saying, not only am I going to punish you, I'm also going to punish all these other nations that have been evil. And then in chapter 33, it's this turning point, because simultaneous to that happening is the year 586, where the temple falls, Jerusalem falls. It happens in Jeremiah at the same time. The book of Lamentations is these cries out to God as a result of Jerusalem being sacked. And then the thing that was completely unthinkable happens, and that is the temple is destroyed. That the people of Judah are completely wrecked. Now everybody that was in Jerusalem, everybody that was left in Judah, they are also taken into exile. They're left in this dark, dark place where all hope seems gone. A righteous God has judged them, and punishment has been poured out. So that's the end of today. That just doesn't leave you with those warm fuzzies, does it? I mean, that's the picture that sometimes we wrestle with where we look at the New Testament, the Old Testament. People say, well, I don't understand. They seem like they don't fit together. And so what we like to do is we like to just focus on the love of God and the grace of God, which is completely throughout Scripture, but also completely throughout Scripture is the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. There's this thing that Bonhoeffer writes against. Bonhoeffer, that was a theologian in Germany during the rise of Nazi Germany, he writes against something he called cheap grace. He says that the church just too easily tries to make Christianity and the gospel just so warm and fuzzy that they dispense cheap grace. They make it sound like all you have to do is kind of check a few boxes and come up on Sunday morning. And if you just do that, then you get into heaven, you get out your get out of hell free card, and woo, that's great. And he says, but you've got to understand that grace is costly. It's costly grace. It's grace because we don't deserve it by ourselves. We can't get to God. But it's costly because Jesus demands us to live a life where we are wholly surrendered to him. I think oftentimes we try and live with one foot in both places, and the reality is those two things don't mix. One of my favorite drinks I've mentioned to you before is Dr. Pepper. I've got Dr. Pepper right here. Dr. Pepper goes with a lot of different things. Like if you are having, let's say, breakfast, Dr. Pepper, it goes with most breakfast items really, really well. If you were trying to have a lunch and you had a sandwich and you're figuring, what's the right pairing for this sandwich? Is it a turkey? Dr. Pepper. Ham? Probably Dr. Pepper. Dinner, fish goes really well with that. Steak goes really well with that. And when you drink Dr. Pepper, it tastes fantastic. There are a few things that it doesn't go well with. One of those is milk. I don't know how I figured this out. But at one point, I like milk. Some people think it's gross to drink milk. I love milk with cereal. Cereal is it's always there for you. You can eat it any time. It's the meal filler. It's dessert. They have all kinds of different flavors of it. Sometimes I just want like dessert cereal, and so I eat Frosted Flakes. That's my go-to. Or s'mores. Sometimes I want healthy cereal, so I eat Frosted Mini Wheats. So, but milk, it tastes good. Most of the time, except if you've been drinking Dr. Pepper, in which case it just kind of has a weird taste to it. And then if you go back to drinking Dr. Pepper after drinking milk, like those don't go well together. Like at all. Like this has this like sweet taste to it, and it kind of has that like dry kind of bubbling thing that goes on. And then this has this weird like, it's got like a smoothness most of the time, except if you've just drank something like this, in which case that just, The reality is there are certain things that do not go together at all. God, being a holy God, does not blend, does not mesh whatsoever with sin. And so here's the problem sometimes in Christianity. Sometimes what we do is we try and come over here and we say, okay, on Sundays, I'm all in with God, and maybe I got my chronological Bible, and so I'm spending time with God, and so I am going to develop this relationship, and we're right there with him. And it's great, and it's fantastic, but then what we try and do is we turn around, and during the week, we turn our back on that. Maybe we are around a different group of people, or maybe it's the stuff that we're doing by ourselves where no one else is around and no one's going to know what's going on. And in those moments, maybe the conviction of being around God isn't quite as strong, and we sin and we do whatever we want. Except if you are a Christian, then you're going to struggle with that because you're going to know that that's not right. Paul says that we're slaves to righteousness. That means that if you are a Christian, that when you are sinning, you know you shouldn't be sinning. And so in the midst of doing something that it's sin, it's supposed to be pleasurable, but it's miserable for you. But then you try and go back to God, you try and have this relationship with God in the midst of the sin in your life, and guess what? It just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. If you've got ongoing sin happening Monday through Friday, you can't come before a holy God and expect everything to be just hunky-dory. It doesn't work that way. There's an interesting thing that popped up on the internet this week where it's in Siberia. I'm not going to try and pronounce it for you, but these people started taking pictures with this really, really beautiful looking lake. Like, it's pristine and gorgeous and amazing. There's some kayakers. That's a very normal Instagram picture. And then there's some people that went and took their wedding photos there. So it turns out that this exact same place, it's actually a chemical dump. And these people started this trend where more and more and more people were going and taking photos with it to where this chemical plant puts out this warning, please do not swim in the ash dump. Now, you'd think that you wouldn't have to warn people not to swim in an ash dump, but the reality is it looks so great, it looks so blue and crystal clear and nice that people thought nothing was wrong with it. That on the outside, everything seemed fantastic. But the reality was that it wasn't. Here's the bad news that Ezekiel is trying to push on us. And that is that on our very best day, we aren't nearly as good as we think we are. On my best day, when I've lived as perfect as I could possibly live, and I've checked all the boxes, I'm not nearly as holy and godly as I'd like to think. And there are times in life where we feel spiritually dry and we feel cut off and we feel dead and we're crying out to God and we're trying to make it work and we're frustrated and we're just bumping up against the wall and we can't figure out what's wrong. And you look at Ezekiel and it gets up to this point and Judah, who's hearing this proclaimed, they're just realizing how sinful and broken and how it's their fault that they've been rejected. And they're crying out, saying, what are we supposed to do? And then there's this turning point where God starts to whisper hope. In chapter 34, he talks about this new David, the King David they looked at as the perfect king. And they say, there's going to be this new David that's going to come. And it talks about God's going to breathe new life. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, a famous passage, it says this, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. It wasn't a question of if God was powerful enough to raise the dead. Ezekiel knew that. Judah knew that. It was a question of, was it in God's will to raise the dead? It's this picture then what happens in the rest of the chapter, that God breathes fresh life into dry bones and they get up. It's this picture that in the gospel we see through Jesus Christ that apart from God, we are a valley of dry, dead bones. And dead bones, no matter how hard they might try, can never come to life again. Grace is understanding that by myself, I can't get to God, but Jesus makes a way. There's this thing throughout Scripture called progressive revelation. It's understanding that God is slowly revealing himself to us throughout Scripture. And people wrestle with understanding how can God be so wrathful in the Old Testament and so loving in the New Testament. But the reality is God, as a wrathful, righteous God, is ever present in the New Testament. The difference is he steps out of heaven in the flesh himself. And he takes all the wrath, all the judgment, all the pain that we deserve, he takes it himself on the cross. The very center message of Ezekiel, understanding God's wrath and judgment, is Jesus. That we can't understand the cross fully and completely without understanding the utter detestableness of sin. That the cross is this terrible, awful, gruesome thing, but the righteousness of God demands it. But through the cross, you and I can have life. I love what Ray Ortland writes. He says this, "The gospel says your shame is real, even more real than you know. But this is what God has done. He put it all onto Christ at the cross, where your substitute was utterly shamed and exposed and condemned for you. Now your shame no longer defines you. What defines you, what reveals your future forever, is the word adorned. Not shamed, adorned, lovely, attractive. And the moment is coming when he will look into your eyes with glad adoration, and you will look into his eyes with confident surrender, and nothing will ever, ever spoil it again." Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much that you are a righteous God, that you are a holy God, that you cannot live in the midst of sin. But God, we thank you that instead of pouring that wrath out on us, you willingly chose to take it yourself. That you tell us that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of you, you poured out your love and wrath simultaneously on the cross in Jesus. So God, we pray for this time. God, use this invitation. Anyone that is apart from you, God, anyone that is not in a relationship with Jesus, God, help them to understand that they are an enemy of you. That's the reality of Scripture, that you make clear that until we have Jesus, we are a valley of dry bones that are dead. So anyone in this room that doesn't have a relationship with you, I pray that you'll use this time. Anyone in this room that doesn't have a church family, use this invitation. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. I would ask that you stay in an attitude of prayer. We're going to have an invitation. It's the most important part of the service because it's an opportunity for you to respond. I know that Ezekiel is not a warm, fuzzy text that makes you just want to jump up and down and do jumping jacks. But when you get the context of the gospel, it is that we deserve wrath. A holy God demands it, but he took the punishment in Jesus. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, understand what Scripture says is that you're an enemy of God. But man, when you give your life to Jesus, in a moment, you go from being an enemy of God to being beloved, to being cherished, to being someone who is part of his family. Maybe you're here and you don't have a church family. We would love for you to be a part of this one. What does that look like? It's a group of broken people pursuing a holy God together to the best of our abilities. If you don't have a church family, we'd ask that you come during the song. Simply stand right up, make your way down these aisles. We would gladly welcome you into our church. Please sing, and as we all sing together, if God leads, you come.